If you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 4, this morning looking at verses 17 to 24. As always, this word comes to us not as just a printed word, but as the very living word of our living God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So ends the reading from God's word. May be planted deep within us and bear great fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come to the word. O Lord God, would you guide us and instruct us by your word this morning? Fulfill your own promise that when your word goes out, it does not return to you void. It does not go out in a futile, purposeless manner, but instead accomplishes everything that you plan and purpose for it. Make it a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We ask of the Lord as always, in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Some years ago, he's an author, a commentator on society and life. He started a blog. This is in the early days of the internet when pictures were first possible to be posted online. This man has a fascination for odd things, especially odd things from history. And he'll post pictures from old cookbooks of food highly recommended. And you look at the picture and go, that's just gross. And he published a book about interior decorating ideas, especially from the 70s. And I think the book was called Interior Desecrations. If you go to his website, you'll waste a lot of time, because there's a lot of photos and his commentaries are quite clever. One of the fun ones is pictures from the 1973 Sears catalog of 1970s era clothing. Now, the 70s are not a beloved time for fashion. Those of us who lived through it would like to never live through it again. Other eras revive, not the 70s. My family knows and have seen a picture of me with one of my favorite outfits when I was a kid. Slacks that were purple, mauve, pinkish stripes, herringbone pattern, of course, bell bottoms, paired with a polo type shirt, a nice double knit polyester that was bright yellow. And when I say bright yellow, I mean almost highlighter yellow, with a sleeve in a color of blue that does not occur in God's creation, and a white collar. That's what we wore in the 70s, and we liked it. Very stylish, very groovy. And we would be caught dead in that kind of clothing today. It's ridiculous. It's not just out of style, it's out of touch. It makes no sense. Well, you can see the connection to our text today. Paul's not talking about old clothing styles. He's talking about something much more serious. And in these verses, he lays out a critical, crucial change that must take place in the life of believers. The change is compared, as you heard at the end of the passage, it's compared to taking off old clothes and putting on new ones. But it's not clothes that Paul is concerned with. That's just a metaphor for our very lives and how we live them. Who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And this change flows from what Paul's been saying, especially here in chapter 4. Remember, he began in verse 1 by urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. He's assured us of our unity in the faith. He's reminded us of the gifts that God has given us to us, ministers of the word, to teach and instruct us, to help us to grow, exhorted us to use our gifts for one another, And as we saw last week, to grow up into maturity, no longer being children, growing up into Christ who is our head. Now again, he returns to that idea of walking in the new life we have in Christ, buoyed by that word, growing into Christ Jesus. And there are three ideas that I want to focus on in the passage, and they fit neatly into the sequence of verses. Verses 17 to 19, do not walk any longer as the Gentiles do. Verses 20 to 21, remember what you learned in what many commentators call the school of Christ. Remember what you learned. And then finally in verses 20 to 24, putting on the new self. We'll just cover each of those in turn. So verses 17 to 19, let me start by saying that this is a transition section from verses 17 to 24. The foundation was laid in verses 1 to 16. The instruction, the call, if you will, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, using all those gifts, using our gifts for one another. And Paul, based on that foundation, is now saying, be who you are. Don't be who you used to be. Be who you are now. And in fact, to be who you are now, you have to stop being who you used to be. Once we understand this, then he gives more detailed instructions in the rest of the letter about how to live the Christian life. And that's an important order of doing things. Oftentimes, you know, as Christians, just give me some instructions. Just tell me what to do. Give me some step-by-step advice on how to live as a believer. That's not what Paul does. He lays a strong foundation. And then he gives us instruction. Without that foundation, it's just pious advice. Kind of a theistic moral deism. Not a phrase that I coined. You've probably heard it before. At worst, it's legalism. Do this, don't do that, or you're a bad Christian. So again, Paul's laid this foundation. And Paul says something very interesting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. He says, he testifies. There's that emphasis, that repetition that indicates the strength of his exhortation, that we're to take this seriously. We're to pay attention. Now, Paul's saying this, he's testifying this, but he's also saying it in the Lord. In other words, what he's saying comes from the Lord himself. So as Paul says it, he's calling on the Lord to witness what he's saying, but also to give authority to what he's saying. There's an urgency to it as well that goes back to verse 1, to walk in the manner worthy of our calling. And ultimately, again, the authority comes from God, as Paul is Christ's apostle. What this means is that what Paul is saying here, again, is not optional. This is not friendly advice. This is required. God himself is calling us. God himself is urging us. God himself requires us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So if we're going to do that, Paul's beginning instruction is, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Futile. That's a word we've heard from Ecclesiastes. It's the same word except here in Greek. Their way of walking is pointless. It's empty. It's vain. It's worthless. It's that vapor. It's gone. It's the same word that's used in Romans 8. Verse 20, to talk about how creation itself has been subject to futility until the resurrection of the sons of men. That's the futility of a mind without Christ. And Paul goes on to say that they are darkened in their understanding. They just don't understand life in its most important ways. They're ignorant. John Chrysostom, the early church preacher, last name means golden mouth, said about this that these are people who are preoccupied with futile things. Maybe a World Cup soccer tournament. Maybe a political election. Maybe other things in life. Preoccupied with futile things. Gentiles, and here this word is really referring to non-believers, those who are not Christians, relish the mind. Greek philosophy, the mystery religions of that era, Gnosticism, rationalism, whatever it might be in our time. God says this kind of pursuit of wisdom is futile. It's pointless. It's worthless. And their understanding is darkened because they refuse to acknowledge God and submit to His wisdom. Paul expounds on this at more length in Romans chapter 1. But here in verse 18, he says their ignorance is due to the hardness of their hearts. They refuse to believe. They refuse to submit to God. And so they're alienated from the life of God. This is the life that God has in Himself and gives to His own children. The God who, back in chapter 2, made us alive together with Christ. They are alienated from that life. How tragic. How terrible that is. And the result is terrible. Verse 19, they're so ignorant, they're so hard of heart, that non-believers, Paul says, have become callous. They have become callous. What a word that is. Callous skin is skin with no feeling. You can put a pin through a callus and you won't feel it. If you have bad calluses on some part of your body, you can scrub it with a harsh abrasive tool. You can even cut into it and not feel it. That's how God is describing non-believers to us. They have become callous. They have no feeling, particularly for the things of God. They no longer have any sensitivity to what is truly right or good, to what is truly moral, righteous, or holy. They're so callous and unfeeling. Again, just a tragedy. But if we think about that reality for a minute, why is it so prevalent that we as Christians appeal to the non-believer with things that they can't feel? Why do we appeal to their fear of hell or the punishment of God? They can't feel it. They don't care. Street preachers who get on bullhorns and talk about the coming judgment of God, they're not afraid of it. They're callous. Or in other cases, why do other Christians try to appeal to the supposed good that's in everyone when it isn't there? Why do we appeal to them by trying to sell Christianity as something that's going to make them happy or wealthy or fix all their problems? They don't care. They are callous. Something has to come and break through that hard, callous heart, that layer of unfeeling skin, and awaken it to new life. This is depicted really, really well in the movie The Lord of the Rings, in the second movie with King Theoden, who's been enslaved with wicked and evil thoughts, and the wizard Gandalf has to come and shine light into him to break through the callousness. When it comes to spiritual matters, only the Holy Spirit can do this. Only the Holy Spirit does do this. He works through His Word. He works through us, His people. Speak the Word. That's what we can do. That's our powerful tool. That's the only sword in the armor of God, the only offensive weapon. Speak the Word. Share the gospel. It's not up to us to convince. Let the Holy Spirit do the work that He's promised to do, that He can do, that He's powerful enough to do, that He will do. The Holy Spirit will break through callous hearts and change them from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Those who do not yet believe are really no different than us before we believed, dead in their trespasses and sins, and it's only God's power that can break through to bring life. And so as a result, in verse 19, they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, these are people who don't just dabble in evil things. They don't just play around with wickedness or sin. They're given over to it. And it's hard to think that way about people that we otherwise see as good people doing nice things to other folks. But that's the spiritual reality. They are greedy to every kind of impurity. They chase after it. They don't just surrender to it as if it was something inevitable, but they pursue it and pursue it with greed in their hearts. And again, so did we before we came to Christ. So did we. There is no righteousness in them. They are wicked, insensate, ignorant, without life. That's a troubling picture. But is the word that starts verse 20. One of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. But, says Paul, that is not the way you learned Christ. This horrible picture is not how we who have come to believe have learned Christ. Now that's an interesting phrase, the way you learned Christ. He's not saying you learned a subject, Christianity. That's not the way you learned the faith. He's not saying you learned about Christ. He's saying you learned Christ, the person. Apparently, this is the only time in all of Greek literature, whether in the Bible or externally, where that kind of phrasing is used. Learning a person rather than about a person or about a subject. I do think there's a similarity, though, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul writes to the church there and says, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For Paul there, Christ and Him crucified sums up and points to all of Jesus' work of salvation. Paul speaks in shorthand in his letters that way. He resolved to know Jesus Christ so that we might learn Jesus Christ. I think the two go together. As a teacher, Paul knows Jesus Christ. As students, we learn Christ. In both cases, Jesus Himself is the object. He is the goal, the central purpose, the central thing. Well, what's Paul talking about? How did we learn Christ? Well, chapters 1-3, right? Paul tells us who we are in Christ, what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done for us, the work of Jesus Christ to save sinners for Himself, the great love with which He loved us, the free gift of grace, all the blessings that God has lavished upon us, the dead made alive, saved by grace through faith, not by our own works or merits, the far brought near, a new humanity made in Christ, a new structure built on the foundation of Christ, the apostles and prophets, Jesus, the chief cornerstone. We have learned Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You learned about Christ. We've been to the school of Christ. Again, not just facts or information. We did more than learn about Christ. We learned Him. We've come to know Him just as we've come to be known by Him. And so this isn't superficial knowledge or simplistic learning. This is knowledge. This is an understanding that penetrates to the depths of our hearts, the deepest depths of our being. Paul continues in verse 21, that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. That word is, assuming is not a good word. Literally, it's if indeed in Greek. But the sense of it is, if I can use an older term, inasmuch as you heard about and were taught. Or we could put it this way, this is not the way you learned Christ, even as a matter of fact, you heard about Him and were taught by Him. In other words, Paul knows that we've been taught and we've heard about Christ. He's not guessing whether we have or have not. He knows it. He knows they've heard about Christ. He's just written about Jesus Christ. Believers today, we have also heard about Christ. Probably Paul is here referring to our initial conversion to Christianity. But we also have been taught in Him. And that probably refers to the ongoing education, the ongoing growth we have in Jesus Christ. Both are necessary. Both are necessary for vital living Christianity. We first have to come to faith to be a Christian. We have to repent of our sins. We have to look to God for forgiveness. We have to believe the gospel. But we also have to continue to grow. Paul's already said that. He's talked about it in the passage we went through last week. We need to continue to grow. We need to continue to be taught in Christ, whether the ministers of the word and the gifts that they are giving or in the way that we teach and study and learn together as a body of Christ. Again, Christianity is not something we do by ourselves. We're not lone rangers for Christ. We're in this together. We're a body. We're a people. We're a family. We attend the school of Christ and we do it together. The school of Christ, where Christ is both the teacher and the subject, the Word made flesh. Together we learn. Together we help and teach and encourage one another according to the gifts that we've been giving. And of course, all this, as Paul says, is according to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Actually, he just says Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus. That's a rare way of Paul referring to the Son, just by Jesus. I think he's trying to emphasize that our faith is not in some mystical Son of God or mystical Messiah. He's certainly not some wizard in some fantasy tale. This is the living God who came to be an actual person, Jesus. The real Jesus, the real Jesus who was born and who lived and who died and who rose again and who now lives ascended with God the Father. This Jesus, this real person who really walked this earth is the truth, the Messiah, the Christ. So we've been to the school of Christ, and then he urges us finally in verses 22 to 24 to put off the old and put on the new. So, of course, if we've been to that school, we must put off what the Gentiles used to do, what we ourselves used to do. Put off the old self in verse 22, and in verse 24, put on the new self. Take off those old, raggedy, dirty, sinful clothes that you used to wear, and put on the new clothes that Christ gives, clean, pure, righteous, and holy. That old self that walked as the Gentiles do, governed by those futile, dark, ignorant thoughts, so callous that it's greedy to pursue every kind of impurity, is again described in verse 22 as being corrupt through those deceitful desires. Paul's reaffirming and reminding us of what he's already said about that Gentile self. That used to be the way you walked. That used to be the way we walked. But it's not how we are now to live. It's the former way of life. And that's how we should think of it. Former, it's gone. I don't dress that way anymore. The old self was ignorant and darkened in understanding. The new self, it says in verse 23, is being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's a renewal that's the product and outgrowth and result of being taught Jesus, of going to the school of Christ. Again, not just superficial understanding. The very depths of who we are, the very depths of how we view the world. Our minds are renewed. We think differently. We believe differently. We look at the world differently. No longer dark, no longer futile, no longer ignorant, because we know Christ. In fact, we ought to each of us be able to become teachers at some level. The one thing that divides unbeliever and believer, it's not beliefs about what we do. It's not our political views. It's not our economic views. It's not how much money we have. It's not how we dress, the language we speak, the color of our skin, or anything else. What divides old and new, unbeliever and believer, is Jesus himself. He talks about that in the Gospels, right? He brings division. And unfortunately, at times it comes in families. Friends, those who love one another, some who follow, some who don't. And as believers, those in Christ, we are able to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, in verse 24. That true righteousness, that true holiness, is what was lost in the fall. Our confessional documents refer to this in another verse as being part of what's renewed from our innocence before the fall. The likeness of God that we have still remaining in us is an echo of creation, where we were made in the image of God. That image remains, but it's been damaged by the fall, polluted, corrupted by our very own sin. But in Christ, we're being recreated into the likeness of God. So Paul says, created after the likeness of God, the new self, in true righteousness and holiness. We're being recreated, put back, as it were, to what should have been, to what was, the way it was supposed to be, as God originally created us, and all very good. Man's sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, brought about that fall, and everything is cursed as a result. Again, creation itself subject to futility. But even the goodness of God's law becomes a curse as those he's chosen as his own people find it impossible to obey that law. The people of Israel could not keep God's law. And the law becomes a curse. It becomes death. We talked about this last Tuesday night as we looked at Psalm 19, which tells us the law of the Lord is perfect. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. How can that be true? Well, the law is also a curse. Well, because God makes all things new in Christ Jesus, his very own Son. His life, his death, his resurrection changes everything. It changes our relationship to the law. Deuteronomy 30 curses those who fail to obey the law. It says that because of sin, we will perish. But if we've learned Christ, if we've been to the school of Christ, if we've been taught in him and by him, if we've clung to him through faith, that curse no longer hangs over us. No curse, because Jesus took the curse for us. If you rely on yourself, your own darkened understanding, your own futile thinking, you will be cursed. But if you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, you will have life and have it abundantly. Deuteronomy 30 isn't just a listing of blessings and curses. It's also a call. God's calling to the people of Israel. Choose life. That same call goes out today. Choose life. Choose Jesus. In choosing life, we begin to regain a part of that which was lost, that true righteousness, that true holiness. First, as we are declared righteous by grace through faith, declared perfectly holy in Christ Jesus, restored to a right relationship with God, now acceptable to him. He will not curse what is acceptable to him. But then we're also made more and more holy as Christ works in us by his Spirit to will and to do according to his good pleasure. As we learn to walk in the newness of life that we have, as we learn to put off that old self and put on the new self. We saw back in verse 1 of this letter, Paul called us faithful saints. That's who we are in Christ. But being faithful isn't optional. It is a requirement for those who are believers. Believe me, nobody wants to go back to those garish 1970s style clothes that we wore. But even more than that, believers in Jesus do not want to go back to that old way of living. The old clothing of our old selves. Every true believer desires this new life in Christ with all of his or her heart. Sin remains, but that sin that remains grieves our hearts. It hurts us. We want to do better. The struggle with sin continues throughout our whole lives. Yet at the same time as we struggle, the cry of our hearts goes out to God to help us. Help us put off our old self. Help us put on Christ. And here's the good news. God hears our cries. God hears our cries. And he answers them in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, thank you for being the one who hears our cries, who takes away the stain of sin, but also takes away the habit of sin. The one who helps us put off that old self, put to death those old sins, uplifts us and strengthens us and helps us in our ongoing struggle with sin so that we might more and more put on the new self. O Lord, may we be indeed clothed in true righteousness and holiness. We know that work is not complete until we die or until Christ comes again. Be with us, be our guide, be our helper, be our source of truth, be our friend and our strength along the way. We know that you are, in and through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we thank you. In this week of Thanksgiving, we thank you with hearts full of gratitude. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.